Revelation chapter 3, if you're able, let's all stand and honor the reading of the Word of God. A good portion of this sermon will be repetitious over the last few months, some things that are still much on my heart, and hopefully it'll be a blessing and a help to all of us. We're going to read two verses. Most of the message will not come from these two verses, but this will be the springboard for what I believe God's put on my heart. It says, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works. And, he says, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." They've got a name for being alive. Jesus says they're dead. Goes on to say in verse 2, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain." I hope Cornerstone will resolve to do that. "Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God." Let's pray. Father, sure I'm thankful for that song and the words. What a friend we have in Jesus. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." I'm thankful there's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And now, Lord, as we come to the time of preaching, I pray the Holy Spirit will literally grip the minds and hearts of everyone in this room, and that we will know when we leave this place that we've heard from God. Please have your way, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. In January of 1994, I preached a sermon entitled "The Great Thing About a Great Church." The Great Thing About a Great Church. And this morning, I'm going to use some of that outline, which focused, by the way, on the word "great" from the book of Acts. And that's what we'll do in just a little while. We'll get to that, but it's going to take some time. The real fact of the matter is, I've not been able to think about much in the last few days other than our trip to Belize. I've come back knowing that when I get back, I'm supposed to teach Sunday school, and I'm supposed to preach Sunday morning, and I'm supposed to preach Sunday night, and my mind is just overwhelmed with the trip to Belize. And it's all good, by the way. The Lord stirred my heart while I was there. I know He stirred Rhonda's heart. I know He stirred the hearts of others. And so that's really been very difficult to get off of my mind, and I decided evidently I'm not supposed to. So a lot of the preaching today hopefully will use the trip to Belize as an illustration. And so what I'm saying to you is this message, the message that's really on my heart, is about what God's doing and what He's showing me, and I'm using the message from the book of Acts to give it some structure, or I'll just ramble. It'd be real easy to get up this morning and just talk about what happened in Belize, and I think it would be helpful. I want to give it some structure. A few weeks ago, here, we had the Lord's Supper. I want to ask you to go to 1 Corinthians 11. We'll come back to Revelation. We'll refer to Revelation chapter 3 in just a moment. But 1 Corinthians 11, we looked at this in Sunday school. And when we observe the Lord's Supper, this is the passage I wanted to talk to you a little bit about, and I never did really get to it, if you remember how that service went. But the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, it says, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse." But what is assumed in the verse is Paul assumes they're going to come together. But they ought to come together for the better, and not for the worse. In verse 18, he says, "For first of all, when ye come together in the church." It is assumed. Again, we talked about this in Sunday school. If you're saved, born again, washed in the blood, you ought to get together with God's people on a regular basis. We'll say more about that in a little while, but Paul just assumes that here. He says, "When you come together in the church," in verse 18. Verse 20, "When ye come together, therefore, into one place." He assumes they're going to get together. Verse 33, "Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together." So, in the New Testament, it is encouraged, it is commanded and it is assumed that God's people would get together consistently and persistently. They're going to just keep doing it. That's what's assumed in the Bible. God's people have to get together to accomplish the work of God. And so often in Acts, that's just assumed and stated as a matter of fact. Go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. As I was in Belize, we got to talking about some things, watching what God was doing there. And I told Brother Dean, I said, this is New Testament Christianity continuing from the book of Acts. You do understand that the book of Acts is a transition book, and what you read in the book of Acts is the early church doing what God called them to do and sent them to do, but that has not stopped. The command is still relevant today. We're still to go into all the world, right? We're still to be busy about the Father's business. And so when you go to the book of Acts, you're reading the history of the early church. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, for example, Acts chapter 2, we'll look at quite a few verses here real quick. The Bible says in verse 41, "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they," look at this, "continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and" what? "Fellowship. And in breaking of bread, and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need, and they continuing," next word, "daily, with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread," get it, "from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." So here the early church is meeting on a regular basis. They're spending time fellowshipping together, breaking bread together, and coming together in one accord in the temple and from house to house and with singleness of heart. Go to chapter 4, verse 31. Chapter 4, verse 31. Oh, how I wish that I had the ability, the vocabulary, the spirit, the passion to help everyone here to see what we are a part of and how privileged we are and how we cannot take it lightly. The Bible says in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, we're talking about getting together for the better. Acts chapter 4, verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were" what? "Assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." Keep reading. "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them." We'll come back to verse 33 in just a moment. "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet." They came together, brought their offerings, and brought them and put them together, and the apostles distributed those things to benefit the body. Chapter 5, verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 12. "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people." Watch this. "And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." Here they are together. Look at chapter 5, verse 42. Chapter 5, verse 42. "And," what's the next word? "Daily, in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." Look at chapter 6, verse 2. Chapter 6, verse 2. "Then the 12," look at it, "called the multitude of the disciples unto them." They called them unto them. I don't even know how they did that. They didn't have cell phones. They couldn't send out a group text. But somehow they got together. Somehow they got the word out and everybody joined and came together and worked together and visited together and fellowshiped together and studied together and prayed together and preached together and worshiped together and sang together because they were together. And they had all things common and so on and so forth. Look at chapter 8, verse 5. Chapter 8, verse 5. The Bible says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake." hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. They're all coming together to hear the preaching. Look at chapter 11, verse 25. Chapter 11, verse 25. Bear with me. Chapter 11, verse 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church. Assemble themselves. Didn't have to be ordered, didn't have to be pushed, didn't have to be pampered, didn't have to be begged. They just did it themselves. They came together of their own accord, in one accord. Look at chapter 12, verse 5. Chapter 12, verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Look at verse 11. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent this angel and delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together. Praying. You know what? You know what the church unfortunately may have to have? Trouble. Heartache. Sorrow. Who knows what it'll take to get the church to get back together? Praying together, studying together, worshiping together. They got to get together. Look at chapter 14, verse 27. Chapter 14, verse 27. And I'm leaving some of these out, by the way. Chapter 14, verse 27. And when they were come, verse 27, and when they were come and had gathered the church together. Y'all see that, don't you? This isn't hard. This isn't, well, isn't it amazing how difficult it is to understand the Bible? They're just getting together. They rehearsed all that God had done with them and how He had opened the door of the faith unto the Gentiles, and there they abode long time with the disciples. Let's get just one more before I give you an illustration. I'm going to show you something on the screen. You're going to think it's silly, but it's not silly. It's so crucial. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. And upon the first, I'll give you time to get there. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. And upon the, what day? That'd be the first. I believe that'd be Sunday. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. I feel inspired. We're talking about the church, God's people, getting together daily, often, etc. So let's get this picture up on the screen. I spent a long time with this great, great diagram, this great, beautiful illustration. Y'all, can y'all imagine how long that took me? So there's Cornerstone right there. And that's all of us in there. Okay? And then here we are on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Thursday, and Friday, and Saturday. I would like to say that each one of them just represents a family. That's not just necessarily you personally. And I decided, of course, if you go far enough east, you go to Cookeville, and then you go to Lebanon. We've got Lafayette and Bethpage and Hartsville and Pleasant Shade, Dixon Springs, Defeated, Carthage, Rome, Gordonsville, Lancaster, Brush Creek, Watertown. I don't know who I left out, but I left out somebody, and that's all you'll be talking about the rest of the day. I didn't put Riddleton on there, did I? Is Riddleton on there? I just shut it off. No, I'm just kidding. And this is the way I envisioned Cornerstone in 1991. We all came together. But then through the week, I want you to notice the interaction that's taking place. We crossed paths with each other. And we visited each other's homes. And we saw each other. There was a time when you came to Cornerstone up until, I don't know, 10, 12, 15 years ago, that if somebody came to me and said, we want to join Cornerstone, and you were living outside of Smith County, I said, no. Because the church body ought to get together more than once a week. That's a biblical truth. And you know, I didn't like people driving by two good churches to get here. I didn't think that was smart. I still don't, by the way. But then I got to noticing how many people can go to Mount Juliet three times a week. For nothing. And how many can drive to Cookeville three and four times a week. You know I'm telling the truth. Or the mall in Opryland or wherever it is. And I noticed people doing that, and I did realize, you know, we got interstates now that go 70 miles an hour, and that means for you 80. And that some people driving an hour every day to work. And so the Lord sort of helped me to lay that boundary down and just sort of let that boundary die out. Because if you really, really wanted to have somebody that lives in Bethpage, at your house, in Gordonsville, you could make it happen. If you really wanted to visit somebody from Riddleton to Lancaster, you could make it happen. In 91, 92, 93, 94, 95, this was constant interaction over here. People getting together on a regular basis. And boy, when they came together here, they just like one big party. Everybody knew everybody. Everybody interacted and crossed paths throughout the week. And that is by the design of God. But now, there's a big screen. Now there's YouTube, which wasn't in 1991. And now everybody not only has a desktop, but a laptop. And people don't want you knocking on their door and interrupting their movie. And the church is getting weaker and weaker as it gets bigger and bigger. Because you're not making the effort. I want you to notice all this interaction here. And I with some of these people, I was trying to find the one I did. There he is. I think that's him. I mean, he's crossing paths with a bunch of people on a regular basis. He's in Gordonsville. That's Buddy Mason right there. Yeah, well, I couldn't make him big enough. And then you notice there's some people, they're just not interacting with anybody. There's no interaction. And then there's some people, they're just interaction constant. But then on Sundays and Wednesdays, they all congregate at the same place. And by the way, when this interaction right here is going on Monday, it's not to roast the preacher and talk about the other church members. It's to edify one another and encourage one another and build one another. And help everybody else see that you're as excited about the things of God as they are. And you're excited about the church just like they are. And Cornerstone, if we're going to survive in the crazy world we're living in, you better help me get busy right out here. And then when you come here, it'll be more like we're getting in the living room together instead of so formal and ritualistic and stiff. And see, some of you, this is the only time we ever see you. So you're not here to be a part of the body. You're here to check off your box and say you went to church. That will not do the body of Christ one bit of good. All that does is soothe your conscience. And that's all you're accomplishing. And it ain't helping me, the church, or God. And it ain't helping you. Now don't you misunderstand what I just said. I so care about you. I so desperately need you as a part of the body. Desperately. I'm telling you, the world is going insane. And you detach yourself from the body, and you're hurting yourself, and you're hurting the church, and you're hurting the cause of Christ. Folks, this is the way it's supposed to work. That makes all the sense in the world. I hope you see what I'm telling you. It's vital. It's crucial. So some of you, get in the altar today and say, God, I want to be part of this. I want to be more engaged. I want to be more involved. And God, not only do I want to for the benefit of others, I need it. I need it. Everybody understand what I'm trying to tell you? I'm not trying to hurt you. I just got back from Belize. And I saw what I saw in 1991 in Dixon Springs. And it was beautiful. Because those people, I'm telling you, they got together. And they helped each other and encouraged each other and were blessing each other because they realized how much they needed each other. I hope you understand my point, okay? All right, you can turn that off, Isaiah. And so, without much study, without much effort at all, it's easy to see that the norm for the early church was regular interaction, cooperation with unity of purpose. Okay, that was the norm. It was interaction, cooperation with unity of purpose, which meant they could lay aside their cultural differences. they could lay aside their personal biases. They could lay aside their political party. They could lay aside a lot of things because they were too busy about the Father's business to get sidetracked by such insignificant things. And so that was the norm in the early church. So when we go to Revelation 3, and you don't have to go back there, in verse 1, the church in Sardis has a reputation. They have a name of being an alive church, but the Lord says they're dead. Now, I think a good reputation is a good thing. Amen. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. A good name's a good thing. Hey, a good testimony as a church is a good thing. But ultimately, and most important, is God's perspective. When all the world thinks you're a super saint, but God knows how you are on Friday night. When all the world knows that your church is known for its singing, or it's known for its music, or its missions rather, or it's known for the family, it might be known for a lot of things, but God knows the facts. So a good name is not worth 2 cents if it doesn't match what God thinks about us. People use words too flippantly. You know, like the word awesome. I can remember when everything was awesome. I got tired of awesome. The word love is used too flippantly. I love my wife. I love my dog. Well, I hope that's not the same kind of love. I love pizza. Love gets used too flippantly. And the word godly, I can't stand the way that word gets tossed around. But maybe more clear than any of them is that word great. Well, that's a great song. Well, that's a great movie. That's a great ball player. That's a great restaurant. Everything's great. How you doing? Great. That ain't what you said yesterday. So we get to using these words a little bit too flippantly. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, verse 47, and let's see how God uses the word great. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. I want to talk to you a little bit about what it means to be a great church. We're not going to exhaust this by any means. We're not even going to come close. But I got some things on my heart that God put on my heart while in Belize, and I want to come back and be fair. You see, it's okay for us to live in America. It's not a sin to have a nice home. It's not a sin to have a truck that'll start every time you get in it. And you're not humble just because your vehicle's broke down. You understand how some people think? But we need to know what the Bible calls great. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, and I'll have to make this very clear so you won't think I'm just abusing the verse. It says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be what? Doesn't say such as should be baptized. It doesn't say such as requested a letter from the other church down the road. It said the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You say, well, where's the word great? Well, Hebrews chapter 12 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I'd like to say, first of all, salvation is great. We're talking about a great church. Listen, people talk about a great ball game. They talk about a great movie. They talk about a great song. They say, boy, it's a great meal. Boy, it's a great steak. Right? People talk about, because we like sports so much, a great throw. Boy, did you see that throw? All the way from right field, almost against the wall. Nailed that guy home. What a great throw. What a great catch. What a great hit. What a great shot. And that's the way we talk. Let me tell you something that's great. I was lost, confused, bitter to nth degree, angry, no peace, no joy, without hope, and without God. I was miserable. I hated living, and I was afraid to die. I was suicidal. I was mad at the world, and all of my problems was everybody else's fault. It's Rhonda's fault. It's my sister's fault. It's the preacher's fault. It's the hypocrite's fault. When my mother died, I was so full of hate, you wouldn't want to have been around me. As confused as I was, I found out from another preacher that Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, took my place on the cross. He went to hell for me. I trusted in Him. He gave me eternal life. Now that is great. That's great enough to talk about. Listen, if there's a great cloud of witnesses up there like Hebrews talks about, a great cloud of witnesses that have run the race and now maybe they're watching us, or if the angels in heaven are watching what takes place down here, and it looks like from Job 38, they're watching God and they're watching what He does on planet Earth, and they saw when He put the sun, the moon, and the stars out there, and they saw when He created this place, and they all shouted and sang together for joy. If they're still watching, what do they do when somebody hits a home run? What do they do when somebody gets a touchdown? I'll tell you what y'all ask yourself. What do they do when one sinner repents? That Bible says there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. Man, they throw a party. They shout hallelujah, glory to God. They get excited when somebody gets saved. But I guarantee you they're not even interested in somebody's home run. I'll tell you what's great is if you're saved, you got something great. Are you acting like it's great? We met a young man in Belize. He's 15 years old. He came out of unbelievably horrible conditions. Rhonda could probably tell you better than I can the things he's been through in his lifetime. He would make your worst week look pleasant. I get to talking to Americans who are talking about how rough they've got it, and I just want to laugh. We don't even know rough. Now, I'm not making light of your situation. I know we have our problems, and I know it's real to us in the moment. But oh, that we could back away and see the big picture. And what this young man's been through. The abuse is so bad that I watched my mother beaten. I watched blood roll down both sides of her face. I watched some of my family get hit. My uncles get shot. One of them killed in a knife fight, and so on and so forth. And I'm telling you, when I saw what my family went through, what this young man's been through at 15 is 10 times worse. And then the Urescos took an interest in him. And now he's saved. And you mention Jesus and he just lights up. And he said, Brother Ron, I watch you. He said, I watch you on the screen, on the live stream. And he said, your church. How many people you got, Brother Ron, at your church? I would love to come to Cornerstone. And I told him we'd buy him a ticket. But he understands how great his salvation is. And somehow we get to acting like we earned it and deserve it. And we don't act like it's great anymore. Are you saved today? Say amen.
Amen.
Then you got something great. It's a great salvation. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 33. Acts chapter 4, verse 33. Here's something else we need to get a hold of. The Bible says in Acts chapter 4, verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great what?
Grace.
Grace was upon them all. What makes a church great? Well, I know a church that's got a $200,000 chandelier in the foyer. Imagine that, $200,000 for a chandelier. That's more than my house cost. Yeah. How about a church with a 25,000 seat auditorium? Every Sunday they fill it up. That's pretty impressive. How about a church that has a bowling alley? Boy, that's a great church. They got a bowling alley. They've got restaurants in churches now. Literally. And by the way, I'm talking about Baptist churches now. Bowling alleys, skating rinks, restaurants, coffee and donuts. Oh, you talk about a great church. Chocolate covered, glazed,
amen.
Jelly filled. Christians joining it next week. after we church him tonight? The shortest membership ever at Cornerstone. Amen. Every one of those things that they say makes a great church, the world can provide those things. But I'll tell you something we've got at Cornerstone. I'll tell you a crucial, indispensable quality required to be a great church. Listen to me. It's an ever-present, unmistakable awareness that all we are and all that we'll ever be is 100% due to the grace of God. Yes. Buddy Mason is sitting here with a smile on his face. Only by the grace of God. If not for the grace of God, he'd be in hell right now. Amen. You understand you're saved by the grace of God? Think about God being good to you. Think about God showing favor to you. Amen. Listen, I met Brother Dave when I was going up to Indiana every year. I'm going to tell you the only way possible this guy could be saved is the grace of God. I sure miss Brother Steve. And my, the testimony of all that man's been through and all that he went through over in the Middle East and the things he faced in the military. He got saved and he's in heaven right now by the grace of God. I met Brother Dale when Brother Dale didn't deserve the time of day from God any more than I did. But the grace of God got a hold of him and now he's saved and on his way to heaven. Brother Steve Walker, my soul, I remember when he come over here, sat down, wondering, what in the world is that preacher talking about? And Miss Connie, if anybody, she sure don't deserve the grace of God as wicked as she is according to her husband. You know what some of you, I'm going to brag on Diana. I don't know, I can't give Ben credit. Brother Mike sure don't, Miss Lucy, they don't want me to give Ben credit. But I just watch her sometimes. As we're enjoying church, and she just loves, I guess she loves to sing. And it's a beautiful thing. You ought to love to sing. But I'm going to tell you something. It took as much grace for her to get saved as it did Dave McMillan. Diana didn't deserve the grace of God. She's just as much a sinner as anybody else in here. And some of you don't understand that. You know what will ruin a church? A bunch of self-righteous people that think they deserve it. You know what will destroy a church? A bunch of people that think they're saved and they're saved ever since they was born. If you think you're saved since you was born, you're not even saved. You're not even born again. You've got to come to grips with the fact that you were a sinner on your way to a devil's hell, and if God hadn't intervened, you'd be on your way to hell right now. But oh, if you know and understand the grace of God, you won't walk into church with some kind of proud, self-righteous, arrogant spirit. You'll walk in wanting to praise the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for being so good to you. You got a hold of the grace of God. You understand God's been good to you. You're not special, therefore He saved you. Amen. We need to understand this. We sing the wonderful grace of Jesus, grace that is greater than all our sin. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like Lori McDonald. A wretch like Rhonda. A wretch like Miss Sue. A wretch like Miss Edna. Even Miss Holly. Look at that sweet smile. Miss Holly still got that sweet, innocent smile. Wicked as hell. Brother John, amen me. That's the first amen I've heard out of him in a while. I'm going to tell you, when you walk around 24-7 understanding how good God's been to you, it'll affect you. It'll change you. But boy, somehow we just sort of forget about it, don't we? We get to walking around like we're special. Pride and self-righteousness and ingratitude is a cancer in the church today. How about Acts chapter 4? Acts chapter 4. Now here's the one that really, really wears me out. Isaiah, can we turn that thing off, please? Acts chapter 4, verse 33. We talked about this a moment ago, read this verse. We got to the great grace, but we overlooked the first part. And with great what? Power. Now that's the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Vance Havner said this. He said, some churches would never know the difference if the Holy Spirit went out of business. He said, we boast of organization and efficiency, but our efficiency without His sufficiency is only a deficiency. But what I want you to see in verse 33 is that it says, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This isn't the power to walk on water, or the power to heal somebody, or the power to speak in tongues. This is the kind of power that everybody has to have. It's witnessing power. Please hear me. A great church is a witnessing church. They were given this power to witness the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I wrote something in 1994 in that sermon that I don't have with me, but I wrote this down. This was 1994. Many of you may not remember it, but we moved into this building in the fall of 94. I think it was November. And before we moved into this building, I wrote this down and preached it in that sermon, The Great Thing About a Great Church. I wrote, if we don't have a burden for souls, we don't need a building for saints. If we don't have a burden for souls, we don't need a building for saints. In Belize, Ron and I had the privilege, and it was our privilege and honor to be there with the Urescos and the Thompsons. There's poverty everywhere. Slums everywhere. Crime everywhere. Incest is common. Child abuse is unbelievable. And you walk around down there and it's very easy to be stirred to a point of caring. Are y'all with me? You just can't hardly walk around down there without... If you can walk around down there and not be stirred, you're just cold as ice. And some of you have been in those places. It might be Indonesia. It might be the Dominican, Haiti, Mexico, Ethiopia. Some of you have been there. And you just get stirred. But then you lay down at night and you ask yourself, am I moved to concern for their physical condition? Do I care about their soul? Because here's what happens. You get down there and God starts stirring on you and working on you, and you get tender and you get to look and you think. And I told Brother Tony this. I said, yeah, you know, there's no limit to what you could do down here. If he had a church this size, he could fill it up in 6 weeks. People are that hungry. People are that, they're that so depressed and so beat down that somebody shows a little concern. Listen, it's nothing to walk around with a cow in the front yard with no fence. And right outside behind the house, this far from the house, a big sow with a bunch of little pigs on it. And animals in and out of the house, and people living in conditions that just break your heart. But for some reason, we come back here where there's nice homes, nice cars, nice clothes, and everybody looks good. But on the inside, there's no difference. Do you understand if you're looking at a 25-year-old man sitting on the front porch of a slum and he's half naked and he hadn't had a bath in a week, but then you come to America and you go downtown to Nashville and there's a guy in a three-piece suit driving a Mercedes. He's no more saved than the guy sitting in the slum. That's right. But all this materialism and all this affluence causes us to forget about the soul of man, which is just as impoverished in America and in Carthage as it is in Corozal, Belize. And so I came back asking myself, do you just want to buy them some clothes? Do you just want to buy them the means to take a bath? Do you just want to give them some food? And that would be okay. But if you forget the soul, what have you done? And in America, that's what's happened to us. We all look so together. But the inside's no different. Why is this so important to us? I fear that if we really, really had an appreciation for great salvation and great grace, we'd want to do more for everybody in Smith County. But because they've got a car and a house and good clothes, etc., sort of out of our minds. And we don't think about where they're going to spend eternity. God needs to break our heart for souls. And I mean our heart. I'm talking about me. It's so easy in America to forget about what matters most. I hope you hear what I'm telling you. When I contemplate personally as a pastor, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, he said, I made myself servant to all, and I made myself all things to all men. Here's what he said, that I might save some. He said, I'm going to become whatever I can to everybody I can, and I'm going to become all things to all men, just hoping at least a few get saved. When I think of Romans 9:3, Paul said, I wish that I myself could be accursed from Christ so that the Jews could be saved. When I think of 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world. Jesus came into the world. He came into the world to save sinners. The Son of Man comes seeking to save that which is lost. That's why He came. That's His purpose. His purpose in being born was not for you to have a holiday. He was born to die and take my place and your place. When I think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world. When I think of Romans 1, where Paul said, I am a debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians. And I think of all these verses and all this Scripture, I agonize while asking myself, what has happened to American Christianity? And what's wrong with me personally? That I can just brush by people day after day after day with no concern for their soul. That can't be right. It means there has to be something wrong on my inside. There's a place, church, for order, structure, teaching, training. What we do here on Sundays and Wednesdays is needful and it's scriptural. But it's too easy for all of this to become ritual and formal and almost a performance type experience rather than coming here with a tender heart that's been laboring in the field for God. And we come in here to strengthen one another and worship God together. And I'm telling you, what we do out there will greatly affect what happens in here. Turn to Acts chapter 5, please. I'm almost through this morning. Materialism and affluence blinds us to spiritual poverty. Materialism and affluence blind us to spiritual poverty. In Acts chapter 5, verse 5, and Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great, what? Fear came on all them that heard these things. Look at verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them. Here's a church that people were afraid to join. Do you understand why? Here's a church that pursued holiness more than they pursued happiness. And if that church, you're playing games, it could be costly. If it's not real to you, it could be costly. I believe among many of the things that we're missing in modern Christianity in America in 2023, we're missing a lot of things, but if there's anything I'm confident we're missing, it's the fear of God. And I hear even preachers say, you ought not to fear God. Who are you kidding? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, as he thought about standing in front of Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ and face to face giving an account of how we lived our lives. He said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Hebrews 12 says we're supposed to serve God with reverence and godly fear. It's amazing to me how flippant we can be in our sin, how flippant we can be in our carnal lifestyles, how casual we can be doing things that we know God's not pleased with. Every teenage boy in here that's caught up right now in the world ought to be scared to death. You know too much. God's told you too much. You've been taught too much. You grew up around the gospel. You grew up with family devotions. You grew up with the Bible. You say, yeah, but my daddy's a hypocrite. My mama's a hypocrite. You don't really know what it's like at my house. I know you've been given so much light, you ought to be scared to death not to live for God.
Amen.
And all of us ought to be scared to so flippantly take Him so lightly. We've lost the sense of awe. We've lost the sense of shame. We've lost the sense of guilt. As a lost boy growing up, I went to so many different churches. And to this day, I remember weeping. Not me. A church of saints in the altar weeping over their sin or over lost souls. Every church I went to, that was just common in the 1960s. People were more tender. We've gotten cold and calloused. I'm not being mean. Maybe I shouldn't say we. Maybe I'll just tell you, me. There's something wrong when we're so blind to the needs around us. I want to give you one more. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 6. The Bible says, and the people with one accord gave heed. By the way, that's a great thing for you to do when somebody's preaching. Just give heed. What does that mean? Pay attention. That means on the edge of your seat. That's what it means. I mean, you just can't take preaching so lightly. The people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with him, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. The Bible says in Acts 13, the disciples were filled with joy. Acts 15 says, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, they caused great joy unto all the brethren. Everybody's got a lot of joy because a bunch of Gentile dogs got saved. Well, I'll tell you what. Last Sunday night, Brother Johnny Stafford gave a great testimony. Brother Christian Ankrum gave a great testimony. They both talked about when, whether lost or saved, that they just basically said, God, take a hike. Right? But God was gracious. And now they're both sitting here with their wives on Sunday morning.
Yes.
And that ought to bring great joy to your heart.
Yes. Sure.
So what am I telling you? What you have experienced brings joy to others. But not when you keep it to yourself. God done a work in your life. You know, it's funny. You have a guy fixes your car and you tell everybody about your mechanic. You get a doctor that really helped you out and you tell everybody about him. Isn't that the way it works? And you claim to have a great salvation because of the great grace of God? Shouldn't it lead to great joy? Doesn't the Bible say in Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is your strength? You see, when we talk about great joy, we're not talking about circumstantial happiness. We're talking about a joy, and I want you to get this. Please listen to me, I'm almost through. A joy that comes from within. Joy is a spirit that rests in eternal things. Joy is something that sometimes doesn't even make sense. Joy is not the absence of sorrow. Joy is available in the midst of sorrow. Joy is something the world doesn't even understand and can't comprehend, and they don't know why you and I can handle a funeral better than they can. Joy is powerful, but all too often it's missing, and our spirit is no different than the world's spirit. I think I saw this joy in Earl Hughes. I think I saw it in Danny Hall. I think Rhonda and I saw it in Darlene Rose. It was just almost a permanent fixture in their lives. I don't know if it's peaceful joy or joyful peace. But the world has no substitute for it. In Belize, I was reminded, I was stirred, I was troubled by the things in America that occupy our time and our mind and our heart. And those things leave us frustrated and weary, and they cause us to lose focus of what really matters. I can just about guarantee you, if you don't have any joy this morning, it's because you're focused on something that really just don't matter. If you'd get your eyes off the things that wear you out and beat you down and discourage you and frustrate you, and get your eyes on the great grace of God that gave you a great salvation, because He has mercy is great and everlasting, and because you're part of a church that fears God, oh my, you ought to have joy every time you walk in here. And you ought to have joy every time you leave here. And you ought to have joy when you show up at work in the morning, and you ought to have joy when you're around your buddies on Friday night. If the mind was occupied with the things that matter. Let me ask you something. Are you a great Christian? Are we a great church? And how would God answer that question? Because isn't that all that matters? Is what God says about it. God help us not to just leave today after we've checked our box, but to talk to God about what He spoke to us about in the last 45 minutes. Let's all stand, heads are bowed, eyes are closed.